We really do need Roger to lead our music on Sunday mornings because, you know, when I do it, it just doesn't have pizzazz. Mission outreach, organizational influence, management styles. You know, churches are measured by those kinds of things. But is that the way Paul measures a church when he writes to them? You know, if you remember what Jerry read this morning, at the conclusion of that, he said, "Now these three things abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." When Paul wrote to a church, he primarily measured the maturity of that corporate body of believers by how they reflect the image of Christ in their community, how they reflect faith, hope, and love. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you're not already there. We're just going to look at the first two verses today. And I'm going to lay a foundation in the next 4 weeks before I expound the rest of the epistle and we'll really get moving along. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And what does he thank God for when he thinks about all of these believers that make up the church at Thessalonica? He says, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." When Paul thought about the things that are really important in a church, the thing that he would actually pray for and thank God for, he thought about three things. Do they reflect faith, hope, and love when they're gathered together as a corporate body of believers? Is it visible when visitors come into that fellowship? Is it visible when people who are thinking about Christ and whether or not he's God and whether or not he really does bear a person's sins and so on? Does he see faith, hope, and love reflected in that fellowship? Paul was thankful for this particular church that these things were in their lives. And I want you to notice something else. About 7 or 8 months later, he wrote a sequel to 1 Thessalonians. It's called 2 Thessalonians. If you just shift over a few pages, I want you to observe something. About 3 pages over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." Now notice what he says here. "Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love for each other and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Now that's exciting, is it? I mean, just 7 months down the road. Remember, Paul only spent 3 weeks in establishing this church in Thessalonica. He maybe was able to come back and squeeze in some other time, but initially he was there 3 weeks. Got the church going, came back on one of his other missionary journeys to follow up a little bit, but he was concerned about some problems that they were experiencing. He wrote 1 Thessalonians based on a report that Timothy had brought to him, and then he wrote 2 Thessalonians as a follow-up after they had followed up there again. And just in that short period of time, he's able to say, "Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore," he goes on in verse 4, "we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This was a church that was beginning to experience persecution from Jewish unbelievers who were concerned about the gospel not spreading, and about people being drawn away from the synagogues and into Christianity and into a faith in Christ. But what's the one thing that stands out here that Paul didn't commend? At this point, he did not commend their hope, their steadfastness and hope. Why? It was because they were wavering when it came to the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the last days, things that were going to happen when Christ returned from glory. And so he writes the last half of 1 Thessalonians, and he picks it up and develops it further in 2 Thessalonians to strengthen their hope. Christ is going to come again. He is going to resurrect the dead. Those who are dead are not going to be left behind. They're going to be resurrected first, and then the believers who are alive are going to be translated up into heaven. The day of the Lord is a period that includes the resurrection of Christ. It includes the tribulation period. It includes the kingdom age. And it will be ended at the white throne judgment that the book of Revelation talks about. You know, the day of God is coming. And Paul writes there to strengthen their hope. So what you see is that when he looks at a church to measure its maturity, he continually looks to see if their love is growing, if their faith is growing, if their hope is going. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Actually, I should say, back up a little bit, just a little bit. Pinch a 16th of an inch. I wish I could do that on my sides here. Pinch an inch. Anyway. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In chapter 1, look at how Paul introduces himself to this particular church. Verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. He's really excited that these people are growing in faith, hope, and love. And when a church is growing in faith, hope, and love, then Paul can pray what he prays beginning in verse 9. Look at that. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask God that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, and so on. What is he saying there? He's saying that when a church is growing in their corporate experience of faith and hope and love, then he can move on and pray for them that they will receive even greater intimacy in their lives, greater knowledge of Christ, greater experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So once again, what's Paul doing? He's saying that the measure of a church, whether it's truly mature, whether it truly reflects the image of Christ or not, is the degree to which that church as a corporate body reflects faith, hope, and love in their fellowship. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just 10 pages. Paul begins praying in verse 15. By the way, ladies, you never have to be embarrassed about those babies. We just speak a little louder, that's all. We're glad to have you here. Verse 15, it says this: For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Then he goes down in verse 18. Now, there's a problem in Ephesus. And you see how it comes out in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints. Ephesus was a church that had a tremendous grasp on the love of God. They had a tremendous grasp on what faith was, but they were struggling with hope. By the way, that's why he introduces the book of Ephesians the way he does. You remember what he says in those first verses? They're some of the most precious verses in Scripture. He says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined you to adoption as sons. You are designed to be to the praise of his glory. You have been placed in the Beloved. You have redemption through His blood. You have the forgiveness of your sins. All this according to the grace of God which He lavished on you. He made known to you the mystery of His will. He gave you an inheritance. You are His inheritance. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. He abides in you. He seals you. Why does He say all those things? Because this was a church that had faith and it had love, but it needed to be strengthened in its hope. And so He shows them that the doctrines of grace are what anchor a person into hope about their future. Because our future doesn't depend on how well we work, on how great we hold on to our salvation in Christ. Our future depends on the grace of God. It's in His hands. And that gives us hope. If it depended on me to hang on to the bitter end, I'd be in trouble. Amen? That's right. But again, what I want you to see is that He measures the maturity of this church by their reflection of faith, hope, and love as a corporate body of believers to the community that they're in. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians. And this is where we're going to spend just the last few minutes together. Corinthians is really different. Whereas Paul normally will commend their faith and their hope and their love, he can't start that way with the Corinthian church. Notice how he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. By this, do we mean saving grace? No. We mean grace gifts, spiritual gifts. The gift of apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher. The gift of faith, the gift of giving, the gift of tongues and healings and all those things. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord. God is faithful, through whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You read that introduction and it says some wonderful things, but you say, well, wait a minute, what happened to faith, hope, and love? Why did Paul not comment on those traits in this letter? And the answer is because this church, of all the churches, was not reflecting faith, hope, and love. This was the most immature church that's talked about in the New Testament. They were not measuring up to the stature of Christ. They were not walking worthy of the Lord. They were not demonstrating faith, hope, and love. They were carnal. They were not spirit-controlled Christians. The only thing that Paul could thank God for was the fact that this was a very gifted church. And it does show us something. It shows us that a church can have all the gifts that you can imagine. It can have powerful preaching. It can have wonderful evangelism. It can have marvelous visionary faith. They can build buildings. They can do things. It can have tremendous ministries in every regard and be considered by the Lord to be virtual failures. Why? Because if the church is not reflecting faith, hope, and love, which Christ considers to be primary, then it's not doing what the Lord called it to do. Let me just show you that on the back of your... Turn over the back of your outline. Rather than go through the book of 1 Corinthians in its entirety, I put together this little summary by Dr. Gene Getz, who originally presented this to a class in Dallas back in about 1976. And I thought it was a tremendous insight into this particular church. You remember what Jerry read this morning, and the reason I picked that passage is because it's the key to what goes on in these churches. They had gifts, but they didn't have the true marks of a Christ-honoring church. Look at this analysis on the back now. And again, think of the words that Jerry read this morning. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and you see the Corinthians did that. They did that more than any other church. They had all the spiritual gifts. But notice, but have not love, and they didn't, I have become as sounding brass or clanging cymbals. Noise without true meaning. A church can be doing all the churchy things, but if it doesn't have love for the fellow believers, and it doesn't have love for the people out in the community, everybody in the world reads that. And they write that church off. What did Jesus say? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Go on to verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and the Corinthians had those gifts. And though I have faith so as I could move mountains but have not love, and they demonstrated that they didn't, then I am nothing. It means that the exercise of their spiritual gifts is a meaningless exercise. It accomplishes nothing. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, in other words, if I'm doing all these sacrificial things, but that's not motivated by love, then God says it counts for nothing. You can be a workaholic as far as spirituality is concerned. You can be running around the community doing every good thing that you can think of, but if the motive is not love, it's meaningless. Now, at this point, you can imagine how these people are reacting when they hear this. We tend to get defensive when somebody points out something to us that we don't really want to hear. And I think the Corinthians probably got defensive. And they didn't want to hear about their lack of love. They're, oh, wait a minute now, Paul. We can give you a lot of examples about how we are loving people. Don't tell us that we don't love each other and so on. So, knowing that they had that defensiveness in their life, he used a very interesting literary technique. He put himself in their place. He uses the word I. He doesn't say we, you, you know, he doesn't, you did this, you did that. He's not trying to put them on a guilt trip and put them down, but to help them to see their unloving attitudes among one another, he simply takes some traits. All right? Now look at these. This is the center column there. 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Earlier in this book, 1 Corinthians, Paul had said, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men," that is non-Christians. He says, you say you're a loving church? Then how come there's envy, strife, and divisions among you? He goes on to the next one. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Earlier in writing to these people, Paul said, let no one glory in men. They gloried in men. There was people in that fellowship that said, oh, my favorite teacher is Peter. Others said, huh, my favorite teacher is Paul. Some said, oh, well, I follow Jesus, you know. And everybody had a favorite teacher. And they were glorying in the fact that one teacher was better than another, one had better illustrations, one had better content, you know, one was shorter than the other, whatever. Look at what he says. Why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now some are puffed up as though I were not... He's just saying, you know, pride puffs up, love builds up. And these people were just puffed up in their pride. He goes on and he says, love does not behave rudely. Earlier, Paul had said to these people, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. One guy was sleeping with his stepmother-in-law. And he said, you're glorying in what is not good. This church didn't deal with that. So they're not really loving. Go down to the next verse. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And yet, they were taking each other to court. Paul says, Christians taking other Christians to court in front of an unsaved judge. He said, that's not love. You go on. Love thinks no evil. Earlier, Paul... And love does not rejoice in iniquity. And earlier, Paul had to rebuke these people because they were still going down to the temple and having sex with prostitutes as part of that pagan worship. And they were saying to themselves, well, it's okay culturally, so it must be okay. Using the cultural justification for their actions. Love bears all things. Earlier, Paul had said, beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. They were willing to bear each other up and bear with one another because they didn't want to stumble other believers in the fellowship. They weren't really loving. Love believes all things. Paul had to to defend his apostleship with them frequently. They just didn't believe that God was delivering his message through this man. Love hopes all things. In chapter 15, he goes on to talk about the resurrection. They were confused about that. Love endures all things. He has to show them that gifts are temporal, but faith, hope, and love are eternal. Here was a church that did everything right. It was growing. Carnal churches have a tendency to really grow quick. It's a good place to go. They were growing, but they weren't growing in a way that pleases the Lord. They were not reflecting faith, hope, and love in their fellowship. And he goes on and he gets to the end of this analysis and he says, look, pursue love. Gifts are good, but love is going to last. Faith, hope, and love, those are the things that are going to last for eternity. In the weeks ahead, what we're going to do is next week we're going to look at the work of faith. The week after that, the labor of love. The week after that, steadfastness of hope. It's important that we know how to specifically apply those things in our lives. But let me show you something from Ephesians chapter 4, something we looked at last week. And we'll conclude with this today. There's only ever been one goal that Paul had for his church. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. We looked at this a little bit last week. Paul says that his goal for the church is a worthy walk. What does that mean? Well, later on in the chapter, which is in the next page over, he explains what a worthy walk really is. In verse 13, he says, a worthy walk is when we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And how do you define that? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What he's saying there is that a worthy walk means that you are becoming a mature person. That you are becoming a mature person means that you are beginning to measure up to the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. In other words, as I begin to reflect more in my character, faith, hope, and love, I am beginning to reflect a worthy walk. Now, when Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 13, and he says this, he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. As you and I mature and grow together in faith, hope, and love as a corporate body of believers, as that maturity comes, the partial will be done away with. Notice, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. That's what spiritually immature babes in Christ do. But when I became a man, as I matured in Christ, as I put on Christ-like character, as more faith, hope, and love began to be reflected in my life, I did away with childish things. This is a gentle rebuke to these Corinthians who put all of their emphasis on spiritual gifts. You know, somebody had the gift of tongues, and somebody else had the gift of interpretations, and somebody else could heal, and somebody else was a prophet, and somebody else was evangelist and a teacher, and man, they had all the gifts going, and all kinds of spectacular things were happening, and people were trusting Christ as their Savior, and unsaved people were coming in, and all that. But Paul says, all that is childishness if you don't have faith, hope, and love in your fellowship. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, that is, as immature people in the body of Christ, but then face to face. What does he mean? Now, obviously, that has a future fulfillment when we stand in the presence of Christ. But he's also relating it to what's going on in that church day in and day out. And he's saying, look, you look in a mirror as a brand new Christian, and you don't see much of the image of Christ in that mirror. There's not much faith, hope, and love reflected there. And when you walk out into the community doesn't see much of the image of Christ reflected in your life either. But you begin to grow, and God begins to make you a godly person. And He begins to root out things in your life that God finds offensive. And He begins to change you from the inside out. And as you begin to change, you begin to reflect more faith, hope, and love in your own life. Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's like saying, what God wants us to do when we gather together on Sunday mornings is to be a group of people that are so in love with one another and so much trusting God and believing His principles and His promises, that's faith, and so certain about our future that when we fellowship together and that when we sing together, we reflect, we see Christ face to face in the fellowship. You know, if there's anything that, and maybe I'm just not the person to bring it about, but when we sing on Sunday mornings, I just don't see the joy and the energy and the pleasure and the enthusiasm in there that I'd like to see. And maybe I'm not the guy to project that every other week when I do it. But it seems to me that if we were a fellowship, and I really believe we are. I believe if there are some strength, we've got our weaknesses. But if I think about some strengths in Grace Bible Church, we are anchored to the faith. And we are a believing people. Although there are some of us who believe God much more than maybe I do. And we are a people who love one another. I believe that with all my heart. I think that's a great strength in our fellowship. And I think we're a hopeful people. But we don't always reflect that when we're together as a corporate group. It's sort of like, you know, when the roll is called up yonder, you know, that just drives me crazy. I'll tell you, it does. And I know it's driven Paul crazy for years too, because he always talks about the enthusiasm and the fellowship that we can see there. Well, I'm not trying to chide the group. I'm just saying, if we truly love one another, and if we really believe God and trust His promises, and if you know, if we have a hope in our and our future is secure, that certainly ought to show up. And when we sing together, people that come and visit our church, when we sing together on Sunday morning, they ought to say, "Whoa, man! You know, these people love God. Listen to this stuff." Instead of coming in here and say, "Oh, that's singing time here." All right, lest I get curious. And then he concludes in verse 13 and he says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. You know, somebody asked the question, well, wait a minute, Steve. Hey, be realistic. When you come to church on Sunday mornings, you've got people that are not believers, that's true. You've got Christians who are living in sin and not dealing with it, carnal Christians, that's true. And you have believers who are in several stages of maturity. Young disciples, middle-aged disciples, mature disciples. How do you think that when you bring that kind of a mixed bag together, we can all reflect faith, hope, and love and show that in our lives? You know what? That is the mark of a great church. Every church ought to be characterized with those three groups. We ought to have people that are struggling and dealing with things in their lives, and God's rooting that out, and they're on the way, and some of them have started to mature, and others we're still trying to help them deal with some of the battles they have in their lives. There should be some mature saints who are giving direction and leadership to the fellowship. There should be some folks who are seeking and searching for God. In spite of that, there's no better place for those who lack faith, hope, and love to get it than into a fellowship of believers where they got it, right? Yeah. Anyway, discipleship takes place best in a functioning body like that. Now, what I wanted to say today is simply this. The maturity that Christ appreciates is a church that is together corporately, and it reflects faith, hope, and love. You know, when Paul wrote these letters, he said, I commend you for your faith and your hope and your love. When we read that in the English language, we tend to individualize that. We tend to say, oh, he's writing to Chuck, and he says, Chuck, I commend you for your love. And Doug, I commend you for your faith. And Ross, I commend you for your hope. And we personalize that. Because in the English language, we can't communicate what it says in the Greek. But in the Greek, those are not singular pronouns. They're plurals. He's commending the group. And he's commending the body when it's together. And he's saying when you're together, you reflect faith, hope, and love. And that is what the true measure of maturity of a church is. Now, next week, I'm going to get into specific applications. Because everybody's saying, well, how do I develop my faith next week? How do I develop my love week after that? How do I become a more hopeful person week after that? We'll work on the parts, but first we have to see the whole. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the true marks of maturity of a church. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And I really thank you, Lord, for Grace Bible Church. I praise you and thank you for each one that's here. Because I know that in spite of all the weaknesses in our fellowship, we are a church that is truly anchored in the faith. And we are a church that truly is loving people. Loving those in the fellowship and loving people in the community. And proving it as a labor of love. And Lord, I know that we're a church that's steadfast in hope. Really just pray, Lord, that we would begin to think more as a team, more as a corporate group of believers. We begin to think more about the impact that we have when we're together as a corporate body of believers. I just pray that our love and our faith and our hope would begin to be reflected in our music, in our singing, in our praying, in all that we do. Pray that the image of Christ would be reflected in a way that just attracts people in our community. Father, we really thank you for the word and for its encouragement. And we thank you and praise you for the blessings that you bring into our lives. And we pray for a great week for God's people. And Father, if there's anybody here today who has heard all these references to unbelievers and have wondered, you know, how do I go to heaven? We just pray that the message would come through loud and clear to them that Christ died on the cross for their sins. He was resurrected from the dead and he's alive today. He will come in and dwell in the life of any person that trusts him. I pray, Lord, that there might be someone here today that just makes that decision and believes in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. The Lord himself said there's no other way to heaven than through Christ. We pray that they might make that decision. Father, we just thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the encouragement of the word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There's where you can learn how to use your home for entertainment value. Paul and Cindy are tremendous examples of how to use your home for hospitality. They're very, very good at it, and you can learn from them. And there are many other people in the church family that do that also. Second, get some additional training through a future leaders class. One of the things that Louise and I have been doing on a drive back and forth for treatments is we're going over a 9-month training class for people who want to be future leaders, divided up into 1-month segments on a given topic. And I'm about ready to unveil that thing. And I think by February, I thought, what's the most effective thing that I can do for the church during the Sunday school hour? And I think I need to offer a leaders class. And we're going to train people to be flock leaders, men and women, to be Sunday school teachers and to be future elders. That's the contribution that I need to be making during the Sunday school hour. So that's coming. You can look forward to that. If you're not already in one of these other classes, you can get involved in that. The other thing, team up with one or two other people. Maybe you say, all right, I already know how to establish a flock. Fine. Then team up with some other people and get one going. Let's see God begin to use your homes for growth, to help people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and help them grow spiritually. And above everything else, let's commit ourselves to making Grace Bible Church and your home a place of joy. Now, you won't agree with everything this guy says, but I want to tell you, this is a book that you ought to read because it's interesting and it's fun. Tony Campolo, The Kingdom of God is a Party. Let me just make a few quotes from this thing to kind of whet your appetite. It all starts with, he's doing some studies in the Old Testament. And he says, he's quoting a verse in the Old Testament. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord.
When you go to the house of the Lord, he says, ought to be glad. People ought to be glad. They ought to be joyful. It ought to be interesting. And he gives the illustration of David when he was leading the people and he was dancing. And Campolo said he was probably doing a little combination between a break dance, the Charleston, and the bunny hop. And he nearly danced out of his clothes, believe it or not. 2 Samuel chapter 6 says that his wife got angry at him when she saw him out there dancing because all of the virgins in the area were looking at David. He was actually really getting into it and rejoicing and praising the Lord. And she called David aside and rebuked him for his worship. And David turned around and rebuked her and said, listen, if you think that's vile, I'm going to get even more vile. In other words, he said, I am not going to constrain myself and the joy that I have in knowing the Lord just because you think that a few people are being offended by this thing. And Campolo says, well, that's God's judgment on the party poopers. So much for those who put down partying as a form of worship. Now, don't tune out yet here. Hold on, folks. Said, day of Pentecost. Same thing with Peter. People thought that Peter and all the disciples were drunk. And Peter never denied that they were really having a great time there, rejoicing in knowing the Holy Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit. But Peter went on to straighten them out and just say, hey, this is what it's like to know the Lord. If you know Christ as your Savior, you ought to be a joyful group of people. He says he was speaking at a big Jesus festival out in Pennsylvania. He said there were about 40,000 there. They're mostly teenagers. They were camping out for 4 days. They were grooving on some rock music. They were listening to gospel preachers. And they were having an overall good time. At about that time, he was invited to speak at a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it was a Lutheran church, and the pastor wore robes and a white collar, and it was, you know, that kind of a thing. And somehow the word got out amongst the crowd that he was speaking over in Lancaster, so about 700 of these teenagers came over to the service that night. Well, the pastor had run some advertisements saying Campolo was going to speak, and he just couldn't believe what he saw in the audience, you know. Well, he got up there very stately and everything. He's, you know, dressed in his black robe and all the velvet decorations and everything, and he opens up this big pulpit Bible, and he says, let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Let us come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Someone in the balcony said, all right, you know, and they jumped up and started clapping, and the whole place broke loose. About 700 kids are saying, yeah, this is going to be a good time tonight, you know. Anyway, he said the pastor was really startled at what happened there. He said the last thing that he expected on Sunday night was that anybody would take him seriously when he read that verse. And he said, one thing is for sure, it wasn't boring. And then he goes on to say, here's what I'm getting at. He says, if you talk to the average teenager today, he says, the reason he doesn't like church is because it's boring. And he says, they are not simply knocking the choir or the sermon, but it's something else they protest. It's the atmosphere of the place. It's too serious. There's a dull feeling. There's no sense that something spontaneously joyful is about to erupt. There's no electricity in the air. Certainly, going to church is nothing like going to a fun-packed party. And it's a shame. Then he has a few comments about ethnic groups and how someday all the different ethnic groups, the Polish, the Norwegian, everybody else, we're all going to go to heaven someday and present to God the best out of our culture that brings blessing and worship to God. And we're going to be there as distinct people. We're all going to appreciate each other's backgrounds and everything like that. And then he says this. He says, while there is much that can be done within the church to stimulate joy and celebration, it's really what happens outside the church while God's people are scattered in the world that gives the church its best party spirit. If the people have had enlivening small group experiences, if they're winning spiritual victories for justice in the marketplace, if they're having fruitful times in evangelistic witnessing, then there is much to celebrate when they come together on Sundays. In a real sense, there can be no celebration if there's nothing to celebrate. It's only when people are aware of the great things that God is doing in their everyday lives that they have joy to share when they gather together and worship. Well, I could go on. This thing is pretty fascinating. You won't agree with everything, but he makes a great point. Church ought to be exciting. It ought to be a dynamic place. It ought to be a place where all these Aquilas and Priscillas come together who've been helpmates throughout the week and built each other up and who have been teammates and have come together and said, man, let me tell you what God's doing through our team. And they share that when we ask for prayer requests. They share their praise items. So-and-so is coming to Christ. This one's starting a new Bible study. Some new flock is getting together. Something's going on so that it's exciting and dynamic and not morbid. And I think that that's the kind of thing that we need to ask God to do more of in our church. I think we're moving in the right direction, and God's blessing us. And I'd like to see it happen even more. And it can happen if you become teammates. Even if you're single, you can become a teammate with somebody in your flock. Well, that's what we have to say today. Let's bow in prayer.